can turn your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. And I'm going to start in verse 1. We've been going through 1 Peter in the evenings here for you visitors so that you can have a little context of where we're at. So we're going to start in 1 Peter 5, verse 1, and then we're going to read through verse 7. The specific text that we'll focus on this evening is verses 5 through 7, but I'm going to read those first four verses as well, just for some context. It helps. So please listen to the reading of God's holy word. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you." That ends the hearing of God's holy and inspired word. When I first approached this text and thought through kind of what categories are we dealing with here, the text intricately reminded me of Martin Luther's theology of glory, or theology of the cross. And I hadn't looked a whole lot into it, but I did take a few minutes to read a little bit on what does Luther mean by theology of glory, theology of the cross. And it was a really edifying study. I'm going to just quickly quote one man who kind of tries to encapsulate what Luther might mean by this, theology of glory and theology of the cross. I'm gonna read this, and I hope that we're going to kind of use that paradigm as, just kind of keep that in our minds as we go through our text in 1 Peter this evening. So to sum up, this is the commentator on Luther here. To sum up, the two stories with the two resultant ways of being a theologian are indicative of two quite different perceptions of the Christian faith and life. The theologian of glory searches endlessly for escape hatches, for a way to glory enticing enough to attract the free will of the seeker. I use the analogy of addiction throughout this book in attempts to demonstrate the difference between the theologian of the glory and theologian of the cross. The theologian of glory is like one who considers curing an addiction by optimistic exhortation. The theologian of the cross knows that the cure is much more drastic. Luther virtually invites this analogy of addiction in the proof for his 22nd thesis on the Disputation. It's a kind of a work in one of Luther's works, where Luther likens the analogy of glory to the thirst for money, or the thirst for wisdom or power, or so on and so forth, and declares that the soul's, quote, and this is Luther, I love this quote, "the soul's insatiable thirst for glory is not ended by satisfying it, but rather by extinguishing it." So you have, picture an addict, and he's constantly seeking for glory, seeking for glory, seeking for the next high, or maybe someone who's seeking for money. You're seeking some kind of glory. Or maybe the theologian who's just seeking propriety and fame, seeking glory. And Luther says, the thirst for glory is not ended, you don't satisfy this thirst for glory by actually satisfying it on your own, but rather by extinguishing it. And that's the theologian of the cross, a theologian of the cross, a theologian who is humbled by Christ, who is the glory of God, who alone can satisfy your desire for glory. So essentially, Luther is saying, if you want to satisfy any desire for glory, you have to go to the glory embodied in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's an act of humility right there. And indeed, Jesus Christ himself attained glory through humility. So the Christian life, through and through, cover to cover, is a Christian life of humility. This text is the kind of text that calls you to satisfy your desire for glory by extinguishing your desire for glory. That is, by extinguishing your desire for a man-made, inward-looking glory that comes from a high hand and a prideful heart of works righteousness or careerism, trying to just advance your career, or a better-than-thou, sizing the other person up sort of mentality. When you do this, your desire for glory, you need to extinguish that desire and go to the cross, constantly be looking up to Christ. That's how you satisfy. That's how you satisfy that desire for glory. You extinguish it and look up. So the main point this evening is that God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the humble, whereas the proud will suffer want. If you want your desires to be satisfied, you're only going to be satisfied by the grace of God, by the glory which God graciously gives you through his Son. And if you do not humble yourself in that way, you will suffer want. Now, there's three ways that Peter's theology of the cross, I mean, you can talk about theology of the cross the way that Luther might. I think we can maybe use even Peter's words to encapsulate the same idea. There's three ways that Peter's theology of the cross guide us into this way of Christian humility. And so, I mean, those are the three points that we're going to walk through here. The first point is that the theology of the cross in 1 Peter, just more broadly, roots us in Christ's humility and exaltation. And there's going to be a little bit of a union with Christ language here. Christ himself was humiliated in order to attain glory. So we're going to look at that a little bit. Where does all this humility language in 1 Peter even come from? And what's the paradigm that Peter has in his mind when he says, humble yourselves in order that God may exalt you? So the first point is just a broad look at 1 Peter. The second point, we're going to kind of flip the passage upside down a little bit. We're first going to look at verses 6 and 7. And that's a vertical humility, a humility that first looks up to God. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. So that's a vertical humility. You look there first. And then, finally, the third point is a horizontal humility. Verse 5, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. All of you clothe yourselves with humility, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you're wondering, the reason why I'm flipping verses 6 and 7, why we're doing that first, is because when we actually get into the experience of this text, and the language, the grammar, if you will, kind of puts verses 6 and 7 at the forefront of our experience. Peter says, you who are younger, subject yourselves to the elders, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility. Humble yourselves, therefore. That therefore, what's that therefore, therefore? Probably heard that. That's kind of the most ultimate point that we want to get at. If you want to be humble toward one another, if that's one of your immediate goals, therefore, you ultimately have to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. So if we're talking about a Christian experience in this humility here, we have to humble ourselves before God first. So that's why I'm doing verses 6 and 7 before I'm doing verse 5. So, again, the first point here is just a broad overlook at 1 Peter. Where does this humility language come from? Where is the theology of the cross in 1 Peter? Now, you could, well, let's just look at Christ first, right? Chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. Peter says, "For to this you have been called," and he's talking about enduring suffering. You have been called, Christian, and particularly in this context, slaves, but throughout the whole book, it's about Christians in general suffering. "To this you have been called." Why? And he roots this humility, if you will, this humility of subjecting yourself to suffering for the sake of God. "You've been called to this because Christ also suffered for you. Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you may follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you are straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." So, Jesus' desire for glory, if you will, was satisfied by this humility. He submitted himself to the cross. He submitted himself to the cross, and as a result, he was placed, he was resurrected. It's not explicit in this particular text, but he was resurrected. And who is that chief shepherd and overseer of our souls there? That's Jesus. You see that in Revelation, where Jesus is pictured as the shepherd. Jesus is the chief shepherd of our souls. John 10. So, Jesus, by dying on the cross, he earned a flock for himself. His desire for glory was satisfied. And Peter here is saying, to this you have been called. For Christ suffered for you, leaving you as an example. So that's example language, meaning we want to follow in that footsteps. But how is my glory going to be satisfied here? I'm called to be this humility, but do I get this glory with Christ? So you continue in 1 Peter, and you can start to see this union with Christ language slowly develop into the fabric of Peter's theology of suffering here. First, you get chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." So there's the grounds for our union with Christ. The unrighteous, I'm unrighteous. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous. The righteous one, the singular, that's a singular word there. The righteous one for the unrighteous many, so that he might bring us to God. So we're united with him on the basis of that justifying act, where we gain his righteousness, and in God's courtroom, we are clothed with Christ's righteousness. And then he starts to bring this doctrine down into the reality and the fabric of Christian suffering. Chapter 4, verse 12. "Do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings." You're sharing in Christ's sufferings. You're united to him. You're wearing his righteousness by faith. That's very clear in Romans. By faith, you gain his righteousness. You're united to him. And so much that you share in his sufferings when you suffer, so that you may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So that's union with Christ. We're united into that, into his death and resurrection, into his humility and exaltation. So there is a real rich theology of the cross here in 1 Peter. Now, let's look directly at our text. Well, I don't want to go without saying, let's just real quick, just to jump out of 1 Peter. Paul has Philippians 2. I know you, most of you probably are familiar with this text. Paul says, "If there in Philippians 2, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort in love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy, being the same mind." So that's calling for some horizontal humility. And then he says, "Have this mind among yourselves," this mind of humility, "which is yours in Christ Jesus." So you can go all over Scripture and see this, how our humility has to be wholly rooted in the humility of Christ, so that we would be glorified with Christ. That's how our desire for glory, that's how we extinguish our desire for man-made glory. We look up to Christ, we recognize our union, we claim it by faith. That's how we extinguish our man-made desire for glory, and in so doing, our desire is satisfied in such an eternal, great, glorious way that we could never have even fathomed to begin with. So, Philippians 2 is a great text to go to. You can go to Romans 6. But let's dive back into 1 Peter, our specific text, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all of your anxieties on him because he cares for you." Now, in your insert, well, I forgot to mention this. In your bulletin insert, I flipped verse 2 and 3. You'll probably see that if you're looking at that, so don't get confused by that. And I explained why, because of the, therefore, I'm looking at the experience of how we experience this, humility before God, before horizontal humility. So if you're following along in your outline, you may have noticed that already. But in your outline, you'll see I kind of parsed this verse out with understanding the task, the motivation, the manner, the ground, because this text really does explain the actual experience of Christian humility as we ought to be humbled before God. The command itself is humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. What's the motivation? So that at the proper time, he may exalt you. And we've already seen throughout 1 Peter, whenever there's a sense of humility connected with glory, we have to see that as true because of our union with Christ. And our humility here, I think Peter is saying, in light of everything he's just said, humble yourselves so that he may exalt you when Christ is exalted. So the task, the motivation, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, and the manner, that's prayer. You humble yourselves by casting your anxieties upon him. And then the grounds, because he cares for you. God cares for you. So, I mean, this is just an amazing text. It parses out lots of intricacies here on Christian humility. Why ought we humble ourselves? What's the motivation? Glory. What's the manner? Prayer. What's the reason? Because he cares for you. So, I mean, just grammatically, that's how this text works. And I think it's just a phenomenal text to go to when we think about Christian humility. But Let's just look at verse 6 real quick. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at proper time he may exalt you. What are we to humble ourselves under? Under the mighty hand of God. That phrase doesn't really come up anywhere else in Peter that I'm aware of. I did a little word search. Mighty hand of God. But I think the concept of God's hand is throughout 1 Peter. Think of God's hand. What is he doing in 1 Peter? Starting in chapter 1, he's disciplining you. He's disciplining you. Like a child who ought to humble himself under the hand of his father to receive discipline for the child's good, we ought to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God when he disciplines us. And 1 Peter 1 says that he disciplines us. He sends us through fiery trials so that we would come out of those trials as refined, pure gold. That's the exalt you there. I'm going to come out of this. I've humbled myself under the mighty hand of God. I've suffered righteously, and I'm going to come out in glory, in pure gold, perfectly united to Christ, experiencing righteous joy. What else does the mighty hand of God do? He shepherds and saves us, sustains us through Christ. He's the chief shepherd and overseer of our souls. Or the great shepherd, I think, the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive unfading crown of glory. So this shepherding language, we learned 2 weeks ago, I believe. Christ is there with a shepherding hook, keeping us secure in the fold. He's the good shepherd. He doesn't leave us. He doesn't forsake us. He doesn't let us wander away. We are secured. The mighty hand of God is shepherding us and saving us through the work of Christ. What else is the mighty hand of God doing? He's a faithful creator. Chapter 4, verse 19. Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. And that word, entrust your souls, I mean, that sounds much like humility. You're entrusting your soul. You're humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God, the faithful creator. And that word, entrust your souls, is the same word that Jesus used when he was hanging on the cross. And he says, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. I entrust my spirit. It's the same word. I entrust my spirit to you. Why would he do that? Because God is a faithful creator. He's a faithful God. He's a righteous judge who will not leave the righteous forsaken. Now, this causes us to just ponder the relationship between faith and humility. Because the way that Peter is using the word humility in this text might cause us, I mean, usually we talk about us being saved, being exalted, receiving those benefits only by faith alone, right? That's how we usually talk in terms of our theological networkings. But here he's saying, humble yourself, not believe, but humble yourself so that Christ may exalt you. So how does humility, I mean, we have to say that humility has something to do with faith there. But where does humility come? What's the mechanism of humility in your faith? As you trust in God. Jesus, when he began his ministry, said, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe. Humility. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God and believe. If faith and belief is this proactive resting and trusting in God for salvation, humility is almost like the mechanism that in your faith that you have to humble yourself first to do that. Repentance and faith, it's the same, it's two sides of the same coin. So I think we certainly can say with the Bible that the humble will be saved. Those who believe will be saved, right? So don't get muddled up in those terms. In fact, really, as you think about how do I trust in the promises of God? How do I trust in the promises of God that are supposed to help me along in my Christian walk? Believe in those promises that God will not leave me or forsake me, and that I ought to not fear because God is with me. Remember that faith is not simply a resting and trusting. You first have to submit yourself to God's mighty hand. Humble yourself. You ought to humble yourself and then rest and trust in God if you are to be unified with God in Christ and receive all the benefits that Christ has for us. So, humble yourselves. You always, always need to be looking up to Christ for salvation. You always ought to be looking up. You cannot allow yourself to be looking down. Faith and humility together is a powerful, effective tool, if you will. It's the means by which we ought to fight for Christian growth, joy, maturity. Christian humility and faith go hand in hand. Paul says, set your mind on the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. You have to humble yourself before his mighty hand. Now, humility, verse 7 tells us that humility is indeed marked by prayer. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at proper time he may exalt you, casting your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. If you remember the introduction, I had mentioned that a commentator on Luther's theology of glory and theology of the cross mentioned that addiction is a really helpful category for us to have in mind. An addict who is trying to overcome his addiction on his own merits will fail. That's a theology of glory. You're trying to overcome this on your own. Instead, you ought to humble yourself and fully trust in God. Work hard at this, but only with an eye up to God, pulling strength from him. When I worked in drug and alcohol rehab for the last 4 years, and I actually had a chance a couple of years ago to use this specific text. There was an individual who went through a 13-month Christian recovery program. Part of the program was memorizing scripture, learning the gospel. I mean, this is just an amazing program. And he graduated, things were looking up, but he said the second he got out of that Christian bubble, that security net of the Christian rehab inpatient facility, he was just filled with anxiety. And in that anxiety, he failed to look up and remember. And I remember, so I work in the short-term program, so if you relapse, you go straight back into the short-term program. And so I got to meet with this man, and he was sitting down, he was just saying, the moment I left the doors, I was feeling anxious, and that I wouldn't be able to overcome this addiction, that I would fall back into it after 13 months of recovery, and that's exactly what happened. And he was saying, and I sat down and asked him, were you praying? Did you cast these anxieties upon God? And he's like, no. He said, I forgot. Paul says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, in which you stand, by which you are being saved. I would remind you, you ought to always remember. Remember the gospel, and always remember to submit yourselves under God's mighty hand because he cares for you. And the mark of a man who is remembering that is a man who prays, casting your anxieties upon him. And you do that because he cares for you. You trust in that promise. Trust in that good, pleasured, faithful disposition that God has for you in Christ. Casting your anxieties. What is anxiety? Is it not anything but looking down at yourself and trusting in your own ambitions, your own strength, I don't know about you, but whenever I start to feel anxious, it's probably because I'm only looking down at myself, trying to draw strength from myself. That's exactly what happens. And you realize that you're not sufficient for these things. You're just not. And so, the way you cast your anxieties upon him is by to look up at Christ, humble yourself under his hand, and pray for strength. And watch your anxieties disappear. Psalm 55:22 says, "Cast your burden on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved." That's a promise for those who are righteous in Christ. Cast your burdens on the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Now, Peter's theology of the cross compels us to this vertical humility as we draw a lifestyle and a perspective rooted in Christ's death and resurrection. We're united to Christ, and we approach God's throne, and we humble ourselves under his hand. And we start with that vertical humility. What about this horizontal humility? This humility ought to pervade our entire lives. Both in the church, outside of the church, we ought to be marked as humble people. So, verse 5, horizontal humility, living the theology of the cross, not just vertically under God, but horizontally as well. "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." So, we kind of have two movements here. A humility that is called for upon those who are younger, and then a humility that is called for everybody else. Nobody gets to escape this. So, why, first of all, after explaining the role of elders, why would Paul say, "Now, you who are younger, submit to the elders"? I think there's just a general tendency. We always like to say it's just the millennials, it's the young folks of this day, that they think they're all that smart and just totally reject the elders, reject the wisdom of older people. That is probably, it is a problem in our world, in our millennial. I'm a millennial. I get it. But, here Paul is saying, those who are younger, I think this is just a plague on the human condition. When you are young, when you have all this strength and energy, you're going to be looking in at yourself. You're not feeling the frailties of getting older yet. You look down and you may not experience as much, "I'm so helpless." You may not experience that kind of anxiety. You experience pride. It's the opposite. And so Paul he points out, hey, you who are younger, don't think too highly of yourselves. So it's just a good truth. Maybe it'd be good for young folks to read Proverbs more often. Now, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves, all of you. Now, you could go to many places to talk about this horizontal humility, the humility that we're called to amongst one another. You could go to 1 Peter 3, 8, and 9, so that's within 1 Peter itself, where Paul tells the church, all of you have unity of mind, a humble mind. Or Philippians 2, 1 through 10, I referenced that earlier. It was instructions to the church. If there's any encouragement and love, brotherly sympathy, complete my joy being the same mind, humility, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. But I want to just take a moment. One of my favorite texts in the Gospels starts in Mark chapter 8. And in Mark chapter 8, you kind of have a transition in the narrative of Mark, of this Gospel. Up to this point, Jesus has been teaching publicly. And Mark chapter 8, verse 27, suddenly we narrow in to lessons of discipleship between Jesus and his disciples. And you get three cycles. Jesus predicts his death three times, and the same exact thing happens each time. And it's in order to illustrate that the disciples did not understand this theology of the cross. They didn't understand that Jesus would set the tone of the theology of the cross, of humility. He predicted his death three times, and what did the disciples do? They said, no, you can't do that. You're supposed to be the king. You're supposed to take over Jerusalem and enter the, bring in the eschaton, the Jewish hope, this kingdom, this global kingdom of Israel. And each time, after the disciples rejected Jesus' claim, misunderstanding this theology of the cross, Jesus gives them a lesson on discipleship. So the first lesson, Jesus says in chapter 8, verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For anyone who would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and to forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the Son of his Father. So here, immediately, the first lesson of discipleship is your humility ought to ultimately be before God. Don't be ashamed of me. I'm dying. This cross, this wisdom of the cross is foolishness, is how Paul projects the wisdom of the world as commentating on the cross. Now, the second time the disciples reject Jesus' claim that he's going to die, he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's horizontal humility. If you are actually going to be first, if you're actually going to be with me and receive glory, you have to be last of all and servant of all. And then, the last lesson of discipleship, chapter 10, verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. So you see a theology of glory right there. Those who are, you got Pharisees and ruling kings lording their authority over the smaller folk. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So have this mind among you, brothers and sisters, folks here at Mission OPC. Serve one another. Consider yourself the least of the saints here at Mission OPC. Humble yourselves, not only under the mighty hand of God, but under your brothers and sisters in Christ. Serve them. Go out of your way. Make meals for one another. Pray for one another. Meet with one another. Have meals together. Go out of your way. Try to outdo one another in good works. And God will be glorified. So God gives grace to the humble, whereas the proud will suffer want. The thirst for glory is not ended by satisfying it, but rather by extinguishing it. If you want glory, if you want happiness, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, in Christ Jesus, he will exalt you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for sending your Son to die on the cross, to show us the way to glory, show us the way to eternal happiness and gladness. And Father, we praise you for not simply showing us, but also uniting us to Christ so that we would believe and humble ourselves with Christ under your mighty hand and enjoy eternal gladness and glory with you, to know you in Christ's sufferings and know you in Christ's exaltations. Father, help us to humble ourselves not only under your mighty hand, but also under your people. Help us to be servants of all, as the Son of God himself was. We pray this in your holy name through Jesus. Amen.